We would ask you to take your Bible and turn to John 6 as you do. I wonder if I could take what they call in the parliamentary procedure as a word of personal privilege. You have been praying for our little granddaughter, Abigail, who's had some eating issues. In fact, she has been what they call adolescent anorexic. She's not been nursing or feeding, and she was losing weight. And so we have been seeing different doctors, and we've asked churches all over the country to pray for us. And last week, the elders of their church in Chattanooga laid hands on her and prayed for her, and the Lord has answered. They have taken the feeding tube out of her. They said they're not going to have to put in a permanent port, and she is nursing and eating solids and gaining weight. And so I want to thank you. And I want to thank the Lord for saving my granddaughter's life. So thank you very much. John chapter 6 is a passage that troubles a lot of people because it includes in it one of the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. There are a number of those in the four Gospels. In fact, InterVarsity Press a few years back in a series they called The Jesus Library published a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ. It was written by one of the best New Testament scholars of our age, the late British professor F.F. Bruce. He listed in that book 70 hard sayings, things like, we had to turn the other cheek when someone would strike us on one side and then the other. That there every sin would be forgiven us except the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's a hard saying. That here's another hard one, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. That we had to pluck out our eyes if they caused us to lust, or cut off our hand if they were prone to stealing. It was better to go into heaven maimed than to have sin in our life. And he even told us that we had to take up our cross and die daily. They are hard sayings because they're difficult to swallow. In promoting that book, the publisher says, like his original hearers, many people today find Jesus' sayings hard. Some sayings are hard because they are difficult to understand, and others because of the demands that they make upon us, which are only too clear. And it's interesting that in the book, The Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ, the one that F.F. Bruce takes first is the one in our passage today. Unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. That saying is difficult. It came as Jesus was preaching in Capernaum, the town of some of the apostles where he had made his spiritual headquarters. And he said in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Here is the first of Jesus' hard sayings. That we have no life with God apart from the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what made this such a hard saying? It obviously was. If you look over in verse 60, that's what the disciples say. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Hence, we get this little category called the hard sayings of Jesus Christ. And F.F. Bruce, in describing this, says, many of Jesus' hearers, even those who had hitherto been his disciples and well disposed to him and had reckoned themselves among his adherents, were scandalized by his teaching. Although they knew that he must be speaking figuratively when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, yet such language was more than they could endure. This was not simply because they thought the metaphor outrageous, but because the whole tenor of his argument implied a claim that he was greater than Moses. In fact, that he was in some special way uniquely associated with God. His language was hard to take, not merely because it was difficult to grasp, but because they found it offensive. Created a crisis for the disciples. And the text that we will look at this morning, beginning in verse 60, it says, many of the disciples no longer walked with him. This was just too much to take. That he was equal to God, and as God had given life, so he would give life. That he was greater than Moses, because his bread from heaven was greater than the manna that Moses gave. And that somehow they should turn their religion away from what Moses taught, or so they believed, and focus on Jesus Christ as the center of a life with God. And for the vast majority, it was too much. F.F. Bruce asked the question whether these people were truly disciples. And he says, in the end, we have to come to the conclusion that indeed they were not. Because the measure of a disciple, according to Jesus Christ, is that they abide in his word and therefore they remain in his truth, even when what that truth, what his word brings to us, is difficult to accept. We in America have a form of Christianity that will struggle at this point. Because we have formed a Christianity that believes that once a person prays a prayer and receives Jesus Christ, then they are a Christian. And they can pick and choose out of the Bible what makes sense to them, what they want to believe, what they like or don't like. That they can move from church to church to church. Whenever they find something that they disagree with, well, they can just move on to another church until they find the church that tells them only what they want to hear, and somehow still think, after all of that pick and choose process, that they are a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, not so. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must, according to Jesus, do two things. You must receive him, and you must remain in his word. And those things are often hard to do. Not impossible, but a challenge. And what makes them such a challenge is our religion, our personal spiritualities. If you read through this passage, and we will kind of highlight it as we go along, you'll find that what the Jews and the disciples of Christ were really taking exception to was that Jesus Christ was calling them away from a religion in which they were in control to a relationship with God in which Christ was in control. And that is what makes it a hard thing, a hard saying. They were people who, because of the things that Jesus Christ was saying about him, found it very difficult to accept Christ and who he was. If we look at the parallel passages in the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that there was two things that the Jews struggled with. One was this issue about his cross and his dying and being raised from the dead. And the other was that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. I want you to look at the text and look at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are a spirit and are life. Now, if you put those two thoughts together, those two verses in juxtaposition, rubbing against each other, cause a friction in us because they tell us we must receive Christ, we must eat his flesh and drink his blood, we must take Christ into the core of our being through faith, and we must remain in the Word, the Spirit's Word, because it is Christ's flesh and blood and the Spirit who give life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in himself. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus makes the connection between receiving him as a person and remaining in his word, the keys to eternal life. And that is a difficult thing. So many of them who were once his disciples decided they could walk with him no more. I want to remind you that back in chapter 2, John talked about some people who had faith, but Jesus was not imparting himself to them because he knew what was in them. There are levels of faith and faith, just as there are levels of disciple and disciple. Listen to D.A. Carson. Just as there is faith and faith, so there are disciples and then disciples. At the most elementary level, a disciple is someone who is at least at a point where he's following Jesus Christ, either literally by joining the group that pursued Christ from place to place, or metaphorically in regarding him as the authoritative teacher. Such a disciple is not necessarily a Christian, someone who has been saved and trusted in Jesus and sworn allegiance to Christ, who has been given by the Father to the Son and drawn by the Father and born again by the Spirit. Jesus will make it clear in due course that only those who continue in his word are truly his disciples. This is, loved ones, the whole ball of wax. Let's just cut to the chase. Get to the core. To go to heaven when we die, we must abide in Jesus Christ. And we do that, Jesus said, in two ways. We receive him as our Savior and Lord, and we remain in his word, even when receiving Christ and abiding in the world is very hard to do. He will give us the grace to receive him and to remain in his word. Now, to do that, there are some things we have to overcome. And that is what Jesus Christ is teaching about in this whole chapter 6. Receiving the Word made flesh and remaining in the Word of God. Let's look at the first about receiving Christ. A Christian is someone who receives the Word of God, meaning the Word Jesus Christ. Verse 60. When many of his disciples heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus realizes that there are four things that the people are struggling with in this passage, in this sermon he gave about being the bread of life. First, he realized that the crowd was more interested in food and in miraculous signs and in an earthly kingdom where Jesus Christ let the Jews be on top and everybody else was at the bottom. Look, if you will, in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Verse 30, they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So here are people who come to Christ, and they expect a free lunch and miraculous signs to hold them attached to Jesus Christ and an earthly kingdom. They want to take Jesus Christ and make him king of the world by their own power. A king, by the way, whom they would make and whom they would control. And when Jesus said, "I'm not interested in that," it was a hard thing for them to accept. Secondly, they were unwilling to surrender to Christ's authority and to relinquish their own sovereign authority, especially in the matters of religion. In other words, they lacked faith. Look at verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'? Don't tell us, Jesus of Nazareth, that you are the king of the kingdom of God and that you are the redeemer of the world and that in you alone is their life eternal with God. We know who you are. We're well aware that you're the carpenter's boy from the backwater village of Nazareth. We do not believe that you are the son of man whom Daniel prophesied would come." Thirdly, they were offended that Jesus claimed that his bread was superior to Moses' manna, claiming to be greater than Moses and sent by God to save. Verse 30, "So they said to them, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? My fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread.'" Verse 57, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and they said, "That's impossible, that you would be greater than Moses, that your bread would be better than the manna, that you can give life. Why, Moses, even Moses could not do that." And they were offended that he said he was greater than Moses. Finally, fourthly, they were uncomfortable with the extended metaphor of bread and flesh, of wine and blood, of eating and drinking. It was gross. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, lest you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself." What is Jesus after? Why push this troublesome, offensive, even grotesque metaphor? Jesus is pushing in, addressing the two issues that will keep them from him and eternal life and keep them from God: materialism and spiritualism. They are two opposite ends of a continuum, but they are both pretenders of religion, both cheap substitutes for living faith in the living Christ. Materialism goes this way: that the only thing that is real is that which is visible, that which can be seen and touched and smelled and tasted and perceived with the senses, free bread, healings from sickness, beneficial miracles from Jesus Christ. This is what God should do for us. Show us a sign that we might believe in you. Do another trick. Work another miracle. Give us another benefit. Because that's what God is supposed to do. Help us. They wanted the visible signs of a messianic kingdom with the Jews at the top, the Gentiles in the middle, and Rome at the bottom, being punished for all they'd done to Israel. They chose to follow Jesus Christ because he guaranteed them things that would make this life rich and pleasurable, manageable. Does it happen today? It does. It's that mindset that joins a church because they have a good sports program for the kids, or they have a Christian school that'll help them get into Davidson or Duke or Wake Forest. Or it keeps the young people off the streets when they're in youth group. But after those products have been consumed, there's no need to abide, to remain, to continue on, because after all, we're here as long as God doesn't let us down and Mike Ross doesn't offend us. But if those two things happen, then the deal's off. It's a materialism that shapes itself in religion, a religion that attempts to manage and control God. God is here for you. I'm supposed to preach that from the pulpit. We're supposed to manifest that in our programs. It's all for you. You know, Paul had something to say about that. He said, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. On the opposite end of materialism is what we call spiritualism. And that is the belief that the only ultimate reality is that which is mental and inner and spiritual. It is the search of an esoteric, individualized spirituality. There are many people today that say, oh, I don't have religion, I have a spirituality. And they do the same thing. They pick and choose, not just from Jesus Christ, but from other religions perhaps. And they put together this idea that certain doctrines and certain practices and certain rituals will connect them to God so that they and God have a good thing going. Me and the man upstairs, they often say, we've got a good thing going. Ah, but here's the problem with that. If God possesses your soul, does he have any authority over your body? So these are the people who want to be a Christian and continue in a life of sexual immorality. These are the people who want to receive Christ and then give themselves to pornography and drugs and be ruled by that rather than by the Spirit. These are the people who want to receive Christ, but he has no claim on their time or their money or their life. He just wanted their heart, whatever that is. And they gave him that, but not all of it. Just enough to feel spiritual. Jesus also had something to say about that. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see, if you look at these two alternate religions, they both are cheap substitutes for an incarnate God. They both allow you to be in control. You tell God what you need and want in this world, and he's obligated to give it. You tell God how you best connect with him, what you will believe and not believe. After all, it's your spirituality and it's your religion. And Jesus Christ said, that is not true. There is one thing that shatters both of those myths, and it is that God has come in the flesh. The invisible God of the spiritual realm, as the Children's Catechism says, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. The God of spirituality has come into the material world, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and the Word is God. This Jesus Christ invading our space and our place and telling us that He will be Lord of our souls and of our bodies, and that we will believe in Him and receive Him. We will eat His flesh and drink His blood by faith, and we will let His word shape both our religion and our spirituality. And according to Jesus Christ, there is no plan B unless you eat the flesh of Jesus Christ and you drink the blood of the Son of Man. You will have no life in yourself. None. No spiritual life. No blessing from God. None. And we say, Jesus, that is a hard saying. It's just, it's like you don't want to work with us. You don't want to meet us halfway. You're not willing to accept some of my ideas for religion or some of my beliefs for spiritualism. I could add you to my life. And Jesus said, I won't be added to anything. I will become your life, or you have no life with God at all. No life in your soul. None. Listen to Leslie Newbegin. He says, materialism and spiritualism are both alternative strategies by which men seeking sovereignty over their own wills seek to evade the calling to Christ, who is creator and Lord of all things, both visible and invisible. In fact, both of these strategies leave man at the center of his own universe and therefore his own prisoner. His liberation can only come when he is met by a real human life sharing his own world called flesh and blood, which yet totally contradicts his own dream of mastery. And when by the act of living spirit, the living spirit of God himself, this flesh and blood becomes the place of a new life from above, but in the world. This can only be an act of God himself. There is no way in which the action from above can be dispensed with. Unbelief springs from the desire to be more spiritual in our religion. But the flesh of Jesus Christ is the stumbling block because it forbids that kind of spirituality, which leaves each man free in the privacy of his own thoughts to discover what is the truth according to his mind, and free his own thoughts to give his allegiance to Christ, whomever he conceives him to be. That kind of spiritual religion is unbelief. And it is present even in the mind of those who call themselves disciples. And Jesus will have none of it. It's a hard thing. Look at verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." See, Jesus now connects these two difficult statements. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. And the statement, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh will profit you nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. He connects them and he says, here's what you're struggling with. You're struggling with the idea that in order to have a life with God, you could have a religion in which God would be comfortable. And you're struggling with the idea that to find the truth, you should develop your own spirituality that always leads to your understanding, and that God would be pleased with that. But Jesus says, neither one of these things are true. That what God requires of you is to trust in Jesus Christ and to receive the Spirit's word. That you believe in Christ, metaphorically illustrated by eating and drinking of him. And that you take in the Spirit's word. You believe the gospel preached to you. This is what Paul says. What does the Bible say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You notice that Paul says it takes all of us. It is the Spirit that believes in the heart that Jesus has died for us, and the mouth, the body, the material part that confesses that Jesus is Lord. And those two things merge together under the word that God has given, the word that is near you and in you to bring us to life in Christ. Now, the difficulty of this is obvious by this point. Jesus Christ is saying there is absolutely no realm of your life, anything material or anything spiritual, that will profit you apart from Jesus Christ. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit who gives life. That is why I said, no one will come to me unless the Father draws him, or unless it is granted by the Father. There must be a sovereign work of God to choose a person, to bring them to Jesus Christ and his word, to give them the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit to convict them of sins, draw them to a loving relationship with Christ, give them the gift of repentance, give them the gift of faith, which they exercise and therefore are united to Christ, and then they will live. Knowing God, Jesus says, is no longer, in fact, has never been a matter of scientific knowledge or logical postulation or exploratory information in the material realm. Neither is knowing God a thing of having a personal experience and figuring out the truth yourself and having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ on your own terms. Never has and never will be. To know God is to know Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. God in the flesh, God by the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ invading every single square inch of our existence, material and spiritual, until he's conquered all. And that is what makes this such a troublesome thing. Because it calls us not only to receive Christ, but notice it also calls us to remain in his word. Look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus asked them a very honest and straightforward question. There's great humility in Christ here. He says, "I know this is a hard thing for you to hear, and even more difficult for you to accept. So I want to ask you a question. Do you want to go away also? Here's what we talked about last week. The sovereign work of God. But this choice on your part. Do you want to remain in Christ and abide in His word even when it is difficult? This is a pivotal hour in the life of these 12 disciples. In fact, by this point, there's only the 12 left, it looks like. The rest are gone. Jesus has taken a massive crowd of 20,000 and boiled it down to 12 with one sermon. That is not effective church growth techniques. But that is sometimes what a relationship with Christ pushes you to. And Jesus said, it's up to you. You want to go away as well? Have you ever asked yourself why American people are so restless? Why they go from church to church and from hobby to hobby and from fetish to fetish? Well, I'll tell you why, I think. Just a guess. But an educated guess, I think. One, our materialism has failed us. All the promised contentment and self-esteem and fulfillment as advertised has not come with all of our stuff and all of our activities and all of our accomplishments and all of our work. Just hasn't been there. We're disappointed. And that distrust for the institutions that offered those things has led to a distrust of the church. And so we've decided to forget the church. We have a very low opinion of it in America. And to make up our own spirituality. And you know, that doesn't seem to satisfy us either. Because that Jesus of our own concocted ideas just is one you can't get intimate with. He just doesn't seem to be real. Because he's not. And you're driven back to the one who says, unless I own the matter of your life, material things, and I own the spirit within you, you will never have the fulfillment of a life with God. Because you will never have me, God in the flesh. And eventually, people can't live with that very long. They eventually go from dissatisfaction to disappointment to discontent to unbelief to apostasy. They simply leave Jesus Christ. Leslie Newbegin, unbelief cannot remain permanently hidden. It issues eventually into open apostasy. The faithful exposition of the meaning of Scripture has led not to church growth, but to the opposite. This testing by Jesus goes on relentlessly until it touches the central core of His whole church, the 12 apostles. And they are asked, would you like to leave as well? Those of us who are pastors for any length of time, loved ones, have seen in people this repeated pattern. They disagree with something in the church that they don't understand. They become dissatisfied with some program that didn't offer what they thought. They fall into some dislike for some other person, and then it starts. They go from church to church to church to church, and then not to church much at all. And then not to church at any time at all. And then they put down the Bible. And they don't pray. And there's no fellowship. And when you meet them 8, 10, 15 years later, and you ask them, do they believe in Jesus Christ? Are they a Christian? Are they saved? Are they a disciple? Are they going to heaven? They answer, I don't know. I don't care. So Jesus asked them the question he asked us. Are you willing to receive me and you're willing to remain in the word? And look at Peter's magnificent response. An honest question by Christ met with an honest answer. This is, in my opinion, Peter's finest hour. He says three things. One, Lord, to whom shall we go? Obvious. Lord, who else is going to save us? Who else could be our Messiah but you? It might be put this way. Jesus, we'd like to go somewhere else. You're difficult to live with, but we're stuck with you because you're the only one whom God sent to save us. And two, you have the words of eternal life. But we can't deny that. We've seen you tell demons to come out of people and tell diseases to be healed. You've given thanks with your voice for bread, and it was multiplied from five pieces of bread to feed 20,000 people. And just as it appears that God can speak things into existence, it looks like you can too. You seem to have the words of eternal life. And thirdly, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One, literally the Holy One from God. But notice Peter's order. First we have believed, then we have come to know that you are the Holy One sent from God. St. Augustine put it this way. I do not seek to understand in order that I may believe. I believe in order that someday I might understand. Peter says when we look at the objective material and spiritual evidence, we know that there's no one else we can go to. We know that you speak the words of life, and we know that you have come from God, and now we believe that. And so even though we don't like this hard saying any more than anybody else, we're not leaving. We are going to receive you as the Holy One from God, and we're going to remain under your words as the words of life. Make no doubt about it. Jesus Christ says, just as the Father gives life, so does the Son give life. And how does the Father give life? He says in Genesis 1, let there be, and there is. He speaks life into the world, and Jesus speaks life into us. Truly I say to you, there is coming a day and is now when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live and will live forever. I am the bread of life. He who receives me eats my flesh, drinks my blood. He who remains under my word, he has life and life with God and life forever. And there is no other way. No plan B. But God in the flesh, God in the Bible. That's a whole ball of wax. That's why this is perhaps his most important sermon and his most difficult statement. And that is why his church is built upon this sermon. Look how this church is lined up. There is the Word of God right here, the Bible. It's on a table where the bread and wine are given repeatedly as a symbol of the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, calling you to believe and understand the gospel. How? Through a pulpit. The voice of a man speaking the words of God. That which is in the flesh, Mike Ross. Speaking in the power of the Spirit, the Word of God, to draw you to what? To him. To that man on the cross. That in his death, you have life. In his wounded and broken flesh and in his bleeding body, you eat and drink that which will bring you to God and give you life with God forever. This is a hard saying, but God is my witness. It is magnificent. These are the words of life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. The apostle said, "And this we have proclaimed, what we also received, we now give to you, that Christ died for our sins, was buried according to the Scriptures, and according to the Scriptures was raised on the third day and appeared to many witnesses. So whether it was they or whether it was I, so we preached and so you believed." And they all point to this truth, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from that cross and the grave to eternal life, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, with the mouth he confesses and is saved. Body and spirit, mind and heart, flesh and soul, brought to this hard saying and this wonderful truth that God so loved you that he put himself in flesh and blood and sacrificed it on some 2x4s so that you and your children could live forever and have life with God. There is no other religion. There is no other true spirituality. Only this truth, that there is no one else to whom we may go. No one else who has the words of life. No one else in whom we can believe and come to know that he is the Holy One who came from God to get us and take us back to God. It's a hard saying. It's a marvelous truth. It is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these things are tough for us. We're not going to pretend with you. We read these things and candidly, Lord, they offend us. There are things about our religion and about our spirituality that we take seriously that you seem to rebuff, calling us to this narrow way of Jesus Christ. And there are things that are troublesome for us because we can't understand them all. Your ways are higher than our ways, and your thoughts deeper than ours. In fact, you are, as the scripture says, inscrutable and unsearchable at points, and you are the great and magnificent mystery. And so many of the things you call us to do, you call us to do and to respond to and to obey simply by faith. Sometimes understanding follows and sometimes it does not. And yet, we know we have no one else to go to but Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life because he has raised himself from the dead. And he said that his words were life that would raise us from the dead and would raise us up to him on the last day, the day of judgment. We now believe that. And we hope in time to come to know for certain, with all of our questions answered, that he indeed is the Holy One of God. But even if that doesn't happen, even when we do not agree and assent, we pray that we will receive and submit. Assenting when we agree, submitting when we don't, but believing and receiving and abiding in the gospel that you have given to us. It was the same one, your Son, Jesus, our Savior and Lord, who said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And so I pray this morning that you would give us faith to believe in Jesus Christ and the Spirit to indwell us and hold us under his word and in the communion of our churches, so that even when the hard sayings come, we do not go away, but we abide in the life-giving Christ who came for us, and we cling to his word. For we know you do all things well, and we know that you love us in Jesus Christ, even when to do so is hard for you. Give us repentance and faith, and lead us to an abiding in Christ by your Spirit. This is what we pray. This is what we ask in the name of the Holy One who has come from God for us. Amen.